Good morning, brothers and sisters. In this first session then, looking at the prophecy of Job, we're going to look at Job as a man, and look at him and his life, his background, and try and guess when he was. The book of Job itself is a complex book. It has 42 chapters. It has 1,042 verses and over 19,000 words. So although Brother C.C. Walker reckoned you could read it in 3 hours, I don't think I'm going to have to do that in 5 45-minute sessions. So there will be things I don't do, there will be things I don't cover, and there are things that you may not agree with. And please, I would like you to discuss it with me, because I want to learn more about Job than I already have, and I think that together we will benefit from those thoughts. So please do talk to me. I'm not dogmatic on any of it. What we're going to do in this session is to look at some of the questions. There are too many questions in the book of Job. We said in our introduction that Brother R.G. Sargent once said that Job asks the questions, the Apostle Paul answers them. So we'll look at some of them, but not all of them. Today's agenda then, we're going to look at the book of Job. We're going to look at the scene, the people, the cast, and the structure of the book. And as we said, feedback, discussion about what we think is happening in the book of Job outside of this session. So when was the book written? Well, many commentators will agree or disagree when it was. There are lots of suggestions. Who wrote the book? Was it fact? Is it fiction? Or is it faction, a mixture of the two, where it's based on facts loosely, but put on with scriptural interpretation? What is the book of Job, and how should we use it? Well, let's look at the timeline. There are a lot of suggestions as to when the book was written. This is when it was written, and not necessarily just when it occurred. There are those who say that it was written in the days of the patriarchs. Those who say it was in the days of King Solomon. Those in the days of Manasseh, king of Judah. Those in the days of Jeremiah the prophet. Those in the days of the exile. And we could, and I'm going to go through these fairly quickly, just say that for each of those sections you can spend a lot of time, and I have, trying to find out which one is the best fit and why. Now, in the days of the patriarchs, that's what the Talmud says. The Talmud says it's the days of the patriarchs. It means that it was written almost the same time it happened, and therefore people would suggest it's therefore more accurate. The lifestyle, the length of Job's life suggests it's patriarchal. The Sabian and Chaldean bands that attack are around about that time period. The way that it's written is pre-Mosaic, it's patriarchal. And literature that's been found, the Amarna letters and Egyptian texts, say that it's contemporary, it's that kind of time period, 2000 to 1350 BC. There are those who suggest that it's the days of King Solomon, and surprisingly this is the most popular idea as to when it was written. A whole series, including Martin Luther, who actually believes that Job was written in the days of King Solomon. Because it's typical of Solomon's reign of seeking for wisdom and for understanding. And there is a great parallel between Proverbs chapter 8 and the book of Job chapter 28. And so the suggestion's made that therefore they are contemporary. There are similarities, but there are a lot of questions asked about the accuracy. How accurate would the book be, written 4 centuries after the events occurred? Some suggested that it was written in the days of King Manasseh, because it fitted with the social injustice, and the setting of the book is about injustice. But we have to remember that the trouble in the book of Job, in the days of Job, was no greater than at any other time in history. The same problems, the same conflicts occurred, just the people were different. And the hardship in the book of Job is about individual hardship, not about national hardship, which it would be in the days of King Manasseh, and those who argue that that's when it was. There are those who have suggested that it's based in the days of Jeremiah, and written by either the prophet or someone similar. Because the language between Jeremiah and Lamentations and Job is so similar. And we've got some verses there that if you wanted to, you could compare with Jeremiah 12, with Job 21, Jeremiah 20 with Job 3. And the land of Uz occurs nowhere else in Scripture apart from in Jeremiah 25 and Lamentations 4. And so the argument is put forward that it would have been written in the days of Job. But we have to say that's not necessarily true. Psalm 37 equally could have been written at the same time as Job. It's very similar. And Jeremiah could have borrowed the themes of suffering. And I would suggest that Jeremiah was inspired by Job to write the words that he did. And a mention of earth isn't significant unless it's not mentioned before, or it was unknown to the Hebrews before this time, and there's no evidence for that. And then there are those who say that it was written in the days of the exile, the legend of King Jehoiakim, and that this book is about Jehoiakim. Job is Jehoiakim. But it's speaking of the suffering of the nation in exile. For the word Satan is Persian, and therefore it fits that time period. And Satan, who came against Jehoiakim, was Persia. And the Aramaism, the phrases, the language that is used in the book, it is argued is contemporary with the days of exile. But Jehoiakim wasn't a righteous man, and Job was. I'll come to that point later. It wasn't the only time the nation suffered, so it doesn't have to be at that time period just because they suffered. And Satan wasn't always Persian. In 1 Chronicles 21 and Psalm 109, we know that Satan was on that occasion Yahweh, who was Satan to David. So I'm going to suggest that the book was written in the days of the prophet Job himself. I believe that's when it was written, and I believe that for a number of reasons which we'll look at in a moment. It was what Job wanted. Job asks and begs God that these words, his words, and these events might be written down forever. And we will see that. Whoever the author was had an intimate knowledge and access to Job's life. He knew the ins and outs of Job and his life, his wealth and health, the thoughts and the intents of his heart. And the author knew of the events outside of Job's life that Job himself didn't know about. Job did not know about the conflict between Satan and Yahweh earlier in the book. That was outside of Job's experience, and yet the author knew. He knew what Satan was up to. So was the author Job? Did Job write the book himself? Or was the book written by somebody else? Was the author of the book Satan himself? And that's one argument that hopefully we'll see as we go through the book, whether that's a yes or a no. So who wrote the book and when it was written? I believe it was written at the time of Job himself, and I believe the author may have been Satan, may not, but it might have been. What is the book of Job? Then how should we read it? Well, there are many commentators throughout generations, and the earliest ones are probably the 4th century and of course the 16th century person there, both of whom put commentaries on and say it's like a Greek tragedy, it's a play, it's about something that happened but it's not really real. Or Milton in the 17th century suggested that Job was a poem, an epic poem. Others have said it's just an allegory. Others though have said it's history and poetry. And I'm going to show that I believe that is true, that the beginning and the end are in prose, but the middle bit is poetry. And rather somebody might write a hymn in the spirit of the word of life, than someone has written the story and the events of Job's life in a poetic form, so they are easy to learn to someone who understood the language. And they express the emotions of a man who struggled in a desperate fight to maintain his integrity, to live the truth, despite everything that was thrown at him. And I guess that this slide really is a list of the several books, and there are more, written by brethren, each of whom have their opinion, and each of whom have gone through this, and none of them all agree on when it was written or who it was written by. But all of them agree that the most important thing is to learn the lessons of the book and not to get bogged down with the detail of who, when, what and why. So was Job real or not, fictional or fact? Well, even the dictionary suggests that Job is real. The dictionary says that he was a Jewish patriarch who maintained his faith in spite of the affliction sent by God to test him. And anybody, it says in the dictionary, who shows that kind of character is a Job. And so we might ask ourselves the question, are we a Job in our life? Are we Job? The dictionary also has a phrase, Job's comforter, as defined a person who, while purporting to give sympathy, succeeds only adding to distress. Are we Job's comforters? When someone needs help and care, do we stress them out the more, make it worse for them? Or do we really comfort because that's what they wanted to do? I don't think they deliberately set out to start with to cause him harm. So the dictionary suggests he was real. There is archaeological evidence to suppose that he was real. The name of Job is found in what are known as the Amarna letters, that dated 1350 BC, and in some texts found in Egypt. There are fragments of the old Hebrew script in the Dead Sea Scrolls, which contain references to and comments about Job. And Job refers to the gold of Ophir. And the gold of Ophir is important because that is mentioned in the book of Job. Most people didn't even think Ophir existed, but archaeologists found in the last few years evidence of the gold that Ophir had and proof that Job was right. But we can't prove that Job ever existed unless we accept that the word of God is the holy inspired word of God. And if we do that, then we take comfort because we know then that Job was real, that Job really did exist. Because in the days of the prophet Ezekiel, when Jerusalem was desperately wicked, Ezekiel says that even if there were three people alive, the only people they would deliver, save from death, apart from their own souls, by their righteousness, were these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job. And twice Ezekiel says that, in chapter 14, verse 14, and again at verse 20. Jerusalem was so bad that even if those three righteous men were alive, they would only deliver themselves. And notice, it's their righteousness is what they would save people by. So therefore, they had righteousness. And if we just think for a moment, and very briefly, about Noah, Daniel and Job, then there are some marvellous parallels between the three. Noah saved, he delivered his wife, Shem, and his wife, Ham, Japheth and their wives. He saved eight souls. Daniel saved Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, by their Hebrew names. He saved them when he refused to eat the king's meat. And Job saves three, because in chapter 42 we are told that by the sacrifices and the offering and the prayer of Job, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar are acceptable and saved and not rewarded according to their folly. And we have no problem with suggesting that Noah was righteous, do we? Because we are told in 2 Peter chapter 2 and at verse 5 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And we probably have no problem with thinking that Daniel might have been righteous because he purposed in his heart not to defile himself, to be undefiled. He had an excellent spirit, an overflowing spirit. The angel says to Daniel, "You are greatly loved. God loves you." We have no problem there. And yet I suggest whenever we suggest that Job might have been righteous, we struggle. And yet God says of him, there was no one on the earth at all, anywhere in the world like Job. Perfect, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. I don't know whether you noticed, but I'd never seen before that the thing that those three men had in common was that all three men saved the lives of three other men. Shem, Ham and Japheth. Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. And three is about resurrection. It's about life out of death. It's about salvation. And so these three men were righteous soul savers. They saved the lives of men through their righteousness, through their lives. And the lesson's there for us, isn't it, to do what we do with our lives. And in the first century, in the New Testament, when James was trying to exhort the brethren and sisters and saying there are hard times coming ahead, but the prophets endured, the prophets were able to do this, then think about this man, Elias, Elijah and Job. We count them happy which endure. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, but the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And so Job was a prophet. He endured and he was patient. And the Lord was pitiful and of tender mercy. But whatever we think of the events in Job, the Lord is pitiful and of tender mercy. And we'll consider the context of James and the whole of his epistle later in the week, God willing, and his role as a prophet. When Job existed and when he lived and what happened is absolutely brilliant when we look at certain things. If we look at the language, the etymology, the lifestyle, if we look at the history, the events that he mentions and the ones he doesn't mention, and the chronology, then we get a picture of when Job lived and a lot of things about Job himself. It's the oldest language in the whole of Scripture. It's one thing that actually everybody seems to agree. It's the oldest book in the Bible, the oldest form of language. And that in itself brings a whole series of problems, issues around interpretation, both of Aramaic and Hebrew phrases. In fact, new translations actually read better because they express the language a lot clearer. Doesn't necessarily mean they're more accurate, though. So there's lots of problems. Which word do we use? Is it the Aramaic interpretation, the Hebrew version of the name? One name has exact opposite meanings depending on which language you're going to use. So it causes a lot of confusion. And the language is beautiful. It's prose, and in the middle is poetic form. The language is emotional. It's full of beauty, trying to express the thoughts of these people. In his book, What Is His Name?, Brother A.D. Norris takes all the names and titles of God, and he shows how they're used. And in that book, there is a section on the book of Job, which he says is an extraordinary book because of the way in which the names of God are used. It's interesting that Yahweh is only used by two people. It's used by Job himself, and it's used by the narrator, the author. No one else uses the name of Yahweh. The three friends predominantly use El as their name of God. Eliphaz particularly, more than the others, refers to the strength, the power of God. Elihu almost goes over the top. 22 times in his few words, he manages to use the phrase El and Shaddai, the mightiness, the strength, the power of God. As we said, there is a predominance of El throughout the book. And what Brother Nye shows in that book is that that means that this was very early on. It was before the name was used as much as it is in, for example, the books of Moses and in the laws. So that in itself evidences the earliness of the book and of the language. What's even more interesting is that none of the individuals in the book of Job were Hebrew, and yet they're using Yahweh and other names and titles of God. This came before the nation of Israel existed, and we'll see that in a moment. When we look at the lifestyle of Job, we see that wealth wasn't measured on money or size of palaces. It was measured on the number of animals and the number of servants. There was some kind of a priesthood type activity. Divine anger is assuaged by sacrifice in Job 42. In chapter 42, a coin is used, kasita. It's only used in early Genesis. And Job's lifespan of 210 years, I suggest, shows that he was pre-Abrahamic. If we look at the historical events, Job mentions creation in three chapters. Job talks about the creation of man in chapter 38 and verse 7. He talks of Adam's fall in chapter 31 and verse 33. He talks of the flood in chapter 22 and verse 16. I think he talks about the destruction of Sodom in chapter 18 verse 15, but that one isn't so clear, so hands up on that one. And he mentions, I believe, dinosaurs, and please, we'll do dinosaurs tomorrow. But I believe he talks about dinosaurs, great creatures of the earth, great lizards of the earth. And those things all suggest that he's very early on, post-flood. The things he doesn't mention is there is no mention of the nation of Israel. There is no mention of the land of promise or the land of Israel. There is no mention of Israel being in Egypt or out of Egypt. No miracles are mentioned, no crossing of the Red Sea. There is no formal priesthood or formal law within the book, either Aaronic or Melchizedekian. I think that's the word, sorry. Neither Aaronic priesthood or the Melchizedek priesthood. And I'll show that again, God willing, on Wednesday. There is no written word of life. There is nothing written down. There are no scriptures. There is no holy writ. And therefore that puts Abraham, before Abraham. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschewed evil. There is a continuum, I believe, in the earth from the time of Abraham right the way through to Moses. Of people in the truth, of people following God, and yet at this time there was nobody else in the earth like Job. And that again would fit in nicely if he was before Abraham. I know it's a complicated slide, but what it does is it says, if you take Genesis chapter 4 and you put down there the length of days that each person lived that we are as recorded there, we get an idea of age. So in the first 500 years from the creation of Adam to the year 500, the average age was 919. From 500 to 1000, the average age was 873. In the next 500 years, it's dropped to 775. Until we come to 1500 to 2000, to up to Abraham's time, a bit beyond, and it's down to 286. And so most people would then say, so Abraham comes on the next stage after Abraham. But I'm going to suggest that there were things in the earth that made lifespan change, and it's those events, rather than saying every 500 years, we should be looking at from a statistical point of view. If we go from the creation of Adam to the translation of Enoch and the threat of the flood and the forthcoming flood, the average age there is still 919. But from Enoch to the flood, to the time of Noah, it goes down to 899, just drops a bit. From the flood, though, to the days of Peleg and the Tower of Babel, it's dropped by half, to 484. And from the Tower of Babel to the calling out of Abraham, it's dropped to 212. And the true age, average age, for the patriarchs, for Abraham onwards, was 167, much lower than Job. So I think that we could then, from those facts, say that if we were to pick a time period in which Job best fitted for his age alone, let regard all the other things we've already said, it again points to being between the Tower of Babel and the call of Abraham. Where was the book set? The book is set in a land called Uz. I'm going to show you some sites. I'm deliberately going to flick through them, but just to show that I have done the homework, is that I've gone through a concordance and looked at Uz and all the names. Now, Uz, we are told, is a country in the Arabian deserts, somewhere in the east, southeast of Palestine. Most people agree that it's in that area. But when we come to look at the people, and I've called them the cast, not because it's a play, but because they're the characters we need to understand, then if we look at the friends and their names, we can spend a lot of time, and I did spend quite a lot of time going through, finding out their names. Eliphaz means my God is gold. And I did all this stuff on faith and stuff, but the problem is that's only if that's the correct translation of that word. If I look at the Aramaic form, the meaning is different. So I haven't gone through all the names, sorry, I have, but I'm not going to use them in this address. Merely to say that each of those people are identified, but consistently to a man, each one of them, even Elihu, when they have some genealogy in there, they are unique to the book of Job, and they're not exactly parallel anywhere else in Scripture. We know nothing about Job's wife, but there is a tendency when we comment on her that people always go for her and say she was a horrible woman, didn't support him at all and told him to curse God and die. But you know, when she said curse God and die, she could have been saying, you know, if you curse God, you'll be relieved of your pain. It must have been hard for her because Job didn't understand what was happening to him, let alone the woman he loved, trying to understand what was going through his mind, what he was trying to do, what was happening. So I put the slide there to say we should always remember her because she had a hard life. She lost her children. And the Satan, Hashatan, the Satan, that phrase only occurs twice. Once in Zechariah, which I was hoping Stuart might explain, and here in the book of Job. And we will deal with Satan later in the week. But we often refer to him as Job Satan. And I'm not sure he was. Because he was a Satan to the things of God. And the conversations were with God. And God was trying to educate Satan in the way of Job's life. The children of the east, the Ben Kadan, the group of people that inhabited the east lands. And when you look at the phrase, and it occurs four times, and in each of those, it refers to a group of people somewhere in the east. Perhaps the most important and the one that I struggled with for a while were who were the sons of God that met together? Were they angels or were they men? Well, the good question is, if you were to look at all the references to the sons of God, how many times does it refer to angels and how many times does it refer to men? And I'd never done this until last week, and I found this out and I was absolutely amazed, because in the New Testament the phrase sons of God only ever refers to the brethren and sisters in the ecclesia, male and female. Sons of God is a generic term, like daughters of Jerusalem are not just women, there are men in there too. The sons of God then in the New Testament are clearly those who have been called and become sons of God by adoption and cry, Abba, Father. And the same is true in the Old Testament. Outside of the book of Job, the sons of God occurs in Genesis 6 when they married the daughters of men. That doesn't mean that all the men were sons of God and all the women were daughters of men. We know that. The sons of God were male and female who served God. They were the ecclesia. And in Job, I believe, in chapters 1 and 2, the sons of God there are the ecclesia. They are brothers and sisters, particularly brethren, who get together and recall together, and God says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job?" And just in case, in Job 38 verse 7, when the sons of God rejoiced at creation, that doesn't necessarily have to be the angels. I'm not saying it's not, but it doesn't have to be. Because if we go to the look at Adam and Eve, in the genealogy in Luke, Adam is described as the son of God. And in Genesis 1 it says that God created man, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God created he him, Adam, male and female created he them. There was a male Adam and a female Adam, as there was a male goat and a female goat. Sons of God could have been Adam and Eve, who rejoiced at the marvels of creation. And that point we come back to in our final address, when God comes into the presence of Job. Who was the Lord? Who was Yahweh? Well, some have suggested it was a priest. This is something I need help on. I've tried to look at the 5,521 times that Yahweh occurs in Scripture, and I haven't found one yet where it refers to a man. It's either God or an angel. And I think this was either God or an angel who presents himself before the ecclesia. In those early days when the angels were ever present, we know that, very visual, through Eden, through days of Noah. So then, who is Job? Ethelbert Bullinger, in the Companion Bible, and many brethren saints and commentators have gone for the son of Issachar, third son of Issachar. But it has to be said, that's the only other Job, it has to be said that Job there is a different Hebrew word to the one in the book of Job. They're not necessarily the same. There are those who suggest it was the second king of Edom, the son of Beor. Because Jobab is a longer version. Job can be an extract from Jobab. There are those who suggest it might have been the king of Madden, in connection with Job being a king, which we look at later. But there is a possibility that there is a Jobab who fits exactly with the timescale we're looking at and suggesting. There is a Jobab in Scripture, the 13th son of Joktan, who was living before Abraham. And in his day there was a Sheba, because he had a brother called Sheba, and the Sabians, we're told, came from Sheba. There was a brother called Ophir, and there was gold of Ophir. The people that we've read of, for example, Eliphaz the Temanite, in Chronicles sometimes it talks about people being, we'll use Temanites as an example, who weren't Temanites because they came before Teman, but because they're in that line, Scripture identifies them as such. So those people who have some kind of a genealogy in the book of Job, there is no authority behind them. They could have come from this time. If that is true, we do the whole chronology, then I find it quite fascinating that Jobab was the seventh from Noah. And Jobab's uncle was Peleg, in whose days the earth was divided. So it fits nicely with the other things we've looked at, that Peleg, his uncle, and Joktan, his father, were alive when the earth was divided. The nations were divided up into their parts, and those children of the east who grouped themselves together in the east included Joktan, who had 13 sons, and his 13th son was Jobab. If that is true, then that helps me no end when I come to the end of the book of Job, because in chapter 42 we are told that Job lived and saw his children and his grandchildren. In fact, he saw his children onto the fourth generation. Jobab was the seventh from Noah, and four generations was a man called Abraham, who was called out of Chaldea, of the Chaldeans. So it's possible that Jobab, if that's Job, is the man who four generations later would see Abraham and would then fall on sleep. And the truth would carry on in that continuum, and the blank that's there at the moment gets filled by Job. It's only a suggestion. There's a similar pattern back in Genesis earlier, in the generations before. There was Adam, the seventh from him was Enoch, and four generations came Shem, who, as we know, set up the ecclesia after the flood. The truth is that after all of that, we're not sure who Job's father or mother was. We're not sure where he fits in, his descent, his genealogy. And so he becomes in type like Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent. And that's interesting, because as we go through the week, he starts to anticipate, even in that, the Lord Jesus Christ. The structure of the book then. If you just turn to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, then, we start eventually to read the book. And what we see is we're going to see that even the prose, even the non-poetic parts of the book, are actually structured in a poetic form. For example, if we look at Job chapter 1, verse 1 describes Job's character as perfect, upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And when we go to verse 5, we are told that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning, offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all, for Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. So we see there's a parallel between the first and the last, and you see this inversion on the slide here, that the first statement and the last statement go together. Job's character was perfect, upright, feared God and eschewed evil, and it was seen in his works, in that which he did continually. So in verse 2 we're told that Job had sons and daughters. He had 10 of them. 7 sons and 3 daughters. In verse 5, though, they were one. His sons and his daughters feasted in their houses, everyone on his day. They sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. Whether it was on their birthdays, whether it was each one had a day of the week, doesn't matter. What may matter, though, is it was the day of the firstborn that death came. Job's possessions are described in Job chapter 3 in terms of his animals and in terms of his servants. If we now turn to Job chapter 42, to the end of the book, we find that a similar inverted pattern occurs at the end. Not quite the same this time. But here we see, as it were, addressing that first part and saying, well, this is Job at the end. You see, at the end, there's a blessing on Job, verse 10 and verse 12. We see Job's family is described in verse 11 and verse 13. In verses 14 and 15, and then in verse 16, we see his children. And in verse 16 and in verse 16 and 17, we see Job's life contrasted with his death. We know the scene, that at the end he has double of everything that he had before, except the children. He has twice as many sheep, camels, yoke of oxen and she-asses, and he has 7 sons and 3 daughters, in addition to the 7 sons and 3 daughters he had at the start. He receives a double portion, significant in Scripture, we know. Maybe we'll consider later why he only had 10 and double of everything else. Now, if we got a book and we just read the first and the end, we might think that that's going to be a wonderful book. It begins then with Job having this amount of stuff, and at the end, Job has twice as much stuff as he had at the beginning, and we wouldn't necessarily know what happened in between. But the book of Job spends 40 chapters telling us what had happened from Job having all that stuff at the beginning and end up with even more at the end. And that journey was not easy. We'll look at these in a moment. The book is divided up then. We have the opening book of the book. And then we go into what I've called the assaults of Satan. Twice, Satan makes an assault, even though Job isn't present. But Satan presents himself. Job asks him about his activity. God gives approval of Job. Satan then slanders Job. God gives him limited permission to do things. So Satan leaves the council and the afflictions on Job's substance. So there Job was, like every other day, continuing in the Lord. And Job was making sacrifices, lest in their hearts any of his sons had sinned. Not deliberately. And a servant comes running in with news. The news that the Sabians had come down. And the Sabians had taken all the oxen and the asses and slain every single servant except for the one who spoke. We have things go wrong where we lose a job, or we lose money or property or things like that. Job had that happen, and then as that man is just finished speaking, another servant runs in and says there was lightning from heaven. That's from God this time. And that lightning has come down and it's struck and it's burned up the sheep and the servants. And consume them. There will be a number of servants there for the number of animals. And they're dead except for me. And he hadn't even finished. While he was yet speaking, a third servant runs in and says the Chaldeans have come down. They've taken the camels away and they've slain the servants except for me. And while he was yet speaking, another said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking in their eldest brother's house, in the house of the firstborn. And there came a great wind, with the angel of death came over." A whirlwind somehow managed to pick one house and destroy one house and everyone in it. And Job's reaction would be ours, wouldn't it? That we would say, "Well, naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of Yahweh." That was Job's attitude. It came from God. Even the children came from God. But that's not enough for the Satan. And so he's been walking to and fro through the earth, just like those in Zechariah, who were looking and finding things and running to and fro. There is no one in the earth. You can search the earth, Satan. You won't find anybody like my servant Job. He is perfect, upright, fears God, eschews evil. He hasn't changed. In all of that, he hasn't changed. He still holds his integrity. And Satan says, "Well, yes, but skin for skin. Put forth now thine hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to thy face." He didn't say give him boils on his skin. He actually said touch his bone and his flesh. And we'll see that as we go through. And God says, "He is in thine hand, but save his life." And very often we'll say, "So therefore this must have been an angel, somebody powerful, because God says he's in your hand." That same phrase occurs back in Genesis. It occurs when Abraham, Hagar and Sarah are having that struggle. And Abraham says to Sarah about Hagar, "She is in thine hand," the same phrase. "You decide, she's in your power, you decide." And then Abraham goes away and says to Hagar, "You've got to go." And we see that here, that God says to Satan, "Job is in your hand, you decide." And then God brings the whirlwind. God causes the Chaldeans to come down, the Sabians to come down. And he now causes Job to be touched with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There wasn't a bit of his body without a boil. So much so that he now sits scraping. And his wife says, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God," it can be translated, "bless God, and die." Whatever her motive, whatever her words, I believe she was still trying to help Job. Job is still patient and still long-suffering and still not sinning. But Job doesn't end there. There is more ahead for him. And when we follow the structure, we find that it follows a pattern. That after the silence, Eliphaz, Job speaks, and then each of the friends take their turn. Eliphaz, who we believe was the eldest, says something and Job responds. Then Bildad and Job responds again. Then Zophar and Job responds again. And then that cycle is repeated again as we go through. In fact, Job says more than the others. Job has two chapters almost every time in answer to one of the others. But we go through again. Eliphaz again, Bildad, Zophar. And then a third cycle. And this is where there is a bit of a dispute as to whether or not that final speech comes from Job himself, that one there, the middle one, or whether it comes from Zophar. Three cycles, and that takes up quite a lot of the book. And then they're silent again. No one can speak. Job's run out, the three friends. Then we find what I call the monologues of Elihu. He talks at everybody. He introduces himself in chapter 32. He talks at Job in chapter 33. He then talks at the three friends in chapter 34. And at Job again in chapter 35. Because he's right. Sorry, he thinks he's right. And then there's the address on God's behalf, where he believes, and I think he did believe, that he was speaking there on God's behalf. And maybe he was. Job's conversation with God is that God speaks to him, and Job's response is silence. God speaks to him again, and his final answer is, "I bore myself with dust and ashes," and he mourned. And so he offers burnt offerings as an atonement for his friends. And the latter end of Job, he is restored to his former life. That life that he had spent in service to his God was rewarded. His patience, his long suffering. And so the structure of the book of Job takes us on a journey of a man who had everything to a man who ends up with even more. We have everything, Paul says. It doesn't matter if we're poor, it doesn't matter if we're suffering. Paul says we have all things. And even death itself is not the end. And we will have more at the end if we can travel like James did, Job did. The whole of the Epistle of James, I think, is about Job and many others who struggle through trials and difficulties in their life. Hebrews tells us that it was no different for the Master, who himself endured the contradiction of sinners, who went through all of that for us. And Romans 8 says that we are being conformed to the image of his Son, and for that we have to be shaped and moulded into the image. We've seen the assaults of Satan. We've seen how Satan responded to seeing Job. And we can be tempted to go the same way, to say it's easier for him than it is for us, that our lives are harder than his. But we have to learn the lesson and remember that our lives are like his, not worse or better. So the structure takes us on a journey as from now on we go with these friends. I'd like to finish by going back to Job, to chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that was come upon Job, they came every one from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. That's their motive, brothers and sisters. They weren't coming to have a go, to look at him and say, great, it's happened to him, finally he's been brought down. That wasn't their motive. Scripture says their motive was to mourn and to comfort. And when they lifted their eyes far off and knew him not, they didn't recognize him from the distortion of whatever he was going through. They lifted up their voice and wept. And they rent every one his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great. Maybe our homework from now till tomorrow could be just to think of the enormity of the grief, the enormity of the suffering that this man had at that moment, as he sits there, unable to speak, unable to think of what to do. And of those three friends who sit there, and they must at every moment think, what can I say? How can I help? How can I comfort? I can only mourn with him. And so we leave them there, sitting together on the ground, in silence. In a silence that hurt. In a silence that was testing the faith of all of those four men. With, I think, other people watching. There are records of those that watched, amongst whom would have been the Satan, who was thinking whatever he thought about this man of faith. And so we leave Job and his friends sitting on the ground, mourning and trying to comfort until tomorrow.